We're going to take on one chapter tonight, and then over the next 2 weeks, we're going to finish up Revelation. Hallelujah for that. So, Revelation 20 tonight, Revelation 21, and then 22. So, here we are, we're coming down to it. So, let's begin, shall we, with a word of prayer. And Harley, if someone comes in late, would you make sure they get a handout, please? I guess that's what those are. All right, excellent. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your inerrant word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to better understand both you, ourselves, and the world in which we live. And help us, Lord, to better understand our purpose in life here on this earth at this time in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, excellent. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground. I mean, we've covered 19 chapters. We just had Armageddon take place last week. And we've begun to see that there is but one revelation. There's not multiple revelations. There's one revelation, that of the Apostle John from the island of Patmos, on the island of Patmos, around 95 AD. And the revelation is of Jesus Christ. What else would we be studying? So the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end times, an eschatological piece of literature. And God is revealing Christ as the Redeemer of all mankind in any and every dire situation that's created and allowed to happen. It's allowed to happen or created for the purpose of bringing man to redemption in Christ. If you look at this revelation through that lens, you'll understand, I'll use a cultural buzzword here, the deplorable conditions. You'll understand the horrific pain that it all exists to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 20 that, to be honest with you, is, of all the chapters, to me, in particular, one of the most difficult. It is written in such a way that it could be given multiple interpretations, which bothers me, because I know the more interpretations you have, the more that are wrong you have, right? Okay, so not only that, but it really necessitates us to really think before we jump to any conclusions. So, away we go. As a sense of review, Revelation 19, which was last week, verses 11 through 20, verse 3, is the swift, decisive, clear conquering of Satan, putting him in his place. Depending on your translations, if you look at 19:11 through 20, verse 3, you're going to see the word and, A-N-D, pop up a lot in almost every verse, actually. Some of them start with and. And the purpose here is John is giving us this picture of and this happened, and that happened, and that happened, and that happened, sequentially and immediately, one following the other. So the point here is being made in the way that it was written, that the victory over Satan in Armageddon was not a long, drawn-out battle of the bulge. It was a swift, clear victory by Christ for the purpose of showing the authority of God over the lack of authority of Satan and the victory over the defeated foe in a matter of seconds. The game was over before it ever began. So let's not in any way, shape, or form look at Armageddonism's long, drawn-out multiple campaign war. No, not quite the contrary. It is the power of God against the evil of Satan, and it's a boom, there it is. There exists no equality in terms of force and authority. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget that in the Battle of Armageddon, and don't forget that in your own life. If you've been struggling, or you have friends, or you have Christian friends, or whatever, that's struggling with Satan for the last 10 years, come on, something is not right. We're not, first of all, we're not equally matched. And something is not going, something does not happen. Now, I want to say this about Satan, and this is worth reiterating. He, in no way, shape, or form, is a match for the blood of Christ, first of all. I try to oversee a ministry that remains doctrinally balanced. I'm very sensitive to ministries that are not doctrinally balanced. And whenever you're not doctrinally balanced, you have extremes that actually hurt people. Legalism is one of them. But here's another one. When Satan is behind every bush, and he's constantly got you someone under attack, and he's getting credit for doing so many different things in a person's life, when that kind of ministry exists, you got to step back from it and think, okay, why is Satan getting so much credit? And why is he at work in this particular ministry or this particular fellowship more so than he would be in any other? And typically the answer you'll find is we sometimes, when I say we, I mean believers sometimes will attribute something to Satan to alleviate themselves from self-responsibility, from personal responsibility. Okay? All right? It's the person who runs up every credit card they have and are on the verge of a federal bankruptcy with their four automobiles and four car payments, and then they say Satan's just attacked them financially. No, he didn't. You did. He didn't do anything. You see what I'm saying? So you don't abdicate yourself or let others that are believers abdicate themselves from personal responsibility, because that's not right. We're not called to that. We're called to take responsibility for our actions. And we're not called to empower or embolden or give Satan credit for things which he has no business getting credit for. All right? All right, so up until this point, there's a great sense of finality with Armageddon. I kind of like it because kind of gave me the sense where you're almost done. And then this chapter really messes things up. And it's almost like chapter 19 is this incredible victory. And we have this regal warrior-looking Christ who just overcame evil for all time. And then all of a sudden, you turn the page to chapter 20 and say, oh, by the way, there's something else. I think, wow, what else could there be? We just got through the 7 years of tribulation. What else? What do you mean? I thought he was defeated. Now what? Well, let's look. It says there in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Remember, John speaking. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So far, so good. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Say, what? Okay, so when you read a passage like that, man, I just thought we were making so much progress. Now all of a sudden we got this to deal with. So what do we do? Slow down here. Let's slow down and start thinking. What is the problem that we have with this passage, if anything at all? What would some of the problems be? Up until the point where, like, we're binding Satan, I'm all for it. It's great. We're moving in the right direction. 1,000 years is defined. Well, that's a long time. That's cool. But wait a minute, what about eternity? Why do we have to go 1,000 years? Because what that really means is, really, on the 1,001st year, he's not bound anymore, right? In fact, we say, and after this, he's going to be released. What's that about? What's the problem? That seems weird to me. I don't want to be non-reverential towards the word, but that seems strange to me. What is this about? We're going to shut him up, and then he's going to be shut up so that he could deceive the nations no more. But then he's going to come back, and he's going to be released to deceive more. This seems strange to me. Does it seem strange to you?
What if there's no one there to deceive?
Yeah, what's going on? Yeah, so that begs the question, wait a minute. I thought everything was destroyed here, there. What's going on? Did everyone die in the tribulation? No. Oh, okay. Well, that explains part of the problem. We still got people on the earth. That's part of the issue, right? And a lot of people have been killed, but they were believers, so we know what's going to happen to them. Wait a minute. Come to think of it. What about the Old Testament believers? Where do they fit in this whole program? Maybe there's something going on there. What's happening? So that, what we just went through and more, is what I would actually cause you or encourage you to actually like think about when you're at home reading. In fact, every time you open the Bible, I mean, I don't, you know, a devotion is different, but if you're actually studying or, you know, like you're getting serious about something, you should have a pad of paper next to you when you open it, and you should write down questions. What is that about? Or why is that? And you begin to, you're not doubting what you're reading, but you're giving a healthy inquiry as to why is this the way this is? And it often means you lack or I lack a full understanding of what it is we have a question about, or we're just unclear about other areas of Scripture that would actually elaborate or shed light upon why that is what it is, because there's no real contradictions here. But you should always have these kind of questions. This is healthy. The questions actually become prayers as you write them down. You got this. You make this agreement with God. Now, if I write a question when I'm studying, that actually is a prayer. Okay, can we go forward with that understanding? Sure, go ahead. Write the questions down. It's a prayer. For now, it's a prayer. Okay? So these questions are now interesting to God and warranted. You know, we're not supposed to know everything. And God reserves the right, I would think, you could ask him about this. He doesn't have to answer every one of your questions. You're not supposed to know everything, okay? So let's go into that from this. So I wrote down some questions. I just thought there were some oddities here, and I thought they merited some questions. When should we not have biblical questions or personal interpretations? When you're reading the Scripture, when is it really off base to question something or have an interpretation? What would be an example? Anybody? Yeah, when there's an emphatic statement made, okay, by the Lord himself, you know, would be hands off for me. Here's one, a command, like, go love one another. What do you mean? Who's going to interpret that? I mean, come on. It is what it is, right? Who am I to question that? Go love one another, forgive one another, pray one for another, carry one another's burdens. I don't need an elaboration. I don't need a commentary. I don't need to call Matthew Henry to figure out what that means. But there are passages of Scripture where you come across and you go, hey, we're in a different ball game here. This thing right here, I don't know what this means. Satan's gone, he's coming back, and this or that, what? So there are times in eschatological literature, like we're reading right now, it's okay to ask questions. Other times, not so much. When should we have questions and what are their limitations? Well, interpretive Scripture, symbolic Scripture, epistles where there's a context that we may not be aware of. We should have questions. You know, these letters were written to specific groups of people. If you don't know what's going on with the people, you don't really truly understand the letter. It's okay to ask questions like that. So here it's certainly warranted. Ask questions. How do we best approach this eschatological text? Eschatology meaning end times, last days. All right, the first thing that I would encourage you to do whenever you look at a text is to keep it simple. We are notorious human beings in this century to make simple things complex. I would say half of the counseling that I do with people is to take their complexity of a very simple issue and just boil it down to this, you know, really is it's a pretty simple issue. The gospel can be understood by someone in kindergarten. Why do we make it so complex, right? So keep it simple. Always keep the nature and the character of God in mind when interpreting any biblical text. So in other words, whatever conclusion we draw about these questions we want answered about this a little bit different text will never violate the nature of God. He is the same yesterterday, today, and forevermore. So his nature and the essence and his character and his will and his desire don't ever change. Those are always the same. So we can always count on that to interpret a scripture. Keep that in mind. All right, so here's one. Why is Satan bound? Anybody know why Satan is bound here? He got whooped up on in the previous chapter. Now he's bound up. Why? Don't make it complex. What's the answer? No. No? Well, maybe, but that's not the exact answer. All right, now we're getting closer. So Kenton is saying now that so that those who haven't accepted Christ will have more time. All right, now that statement actually fits the character, nature, and essence of the will of God as a redeemer, which is really all the book is about, is redemption. All right, he's on to something. That's a secondary answer. What's the primary simple answer to why he was bound? But the answer is actually in the text we just read. That's why I'm trying to encourage you to keep it simple. So there wouldn't be any deception. It says right there, peace is correct, evil correct, but specifically so that they would not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So here it is. We're actually trying to have an environment where Christ rules and reigns on earth with the absence of deception. Okay, now let's fit our other answers into that. Would Kenton's answer make sense then? To give those who are yet believers still an opportunity to believe. Yes, in what? The absence of deception. Conversely, flip it backwards. Why hadn't these people believed up until this point after the entire Great Tribulation? Because they were deceived, all right? So they were greatly deceived. All right, now we're getting somewhere. So now all of a sudden, this 1,000-year, whatever it is we're looking at, has a purpose to it. And part of the purpose, at least we figured out this far, is there's no deception. Therefore, people can make up their minds freely on their own without an evil presence or intervention as to whether they believe. Does that make sense? Now that sounds like a God of last chances for sure. Maybe it's like not second, third, fourth chance, like millionth chance he's giving these people. All right, so why does Satan allow it after the second time? We're pontificating here, but to test the genuineness and authenticity of those who believe. What do keys typically represent in Scripture? And I gave you some references there. Matthew 16:19, Revelation 1:8, and Isaiah 22:22. Keys, what are they? And keys that represent authority. So remember now, when you're interpreting apocalyptic eschatological literature, be consistent with the meaning behind your symbolism. If keys are used as a symbol in Revelation, they need to have the same meaning earlier in the scripture to keep some consistency. So they do mean authority. They also mean access. So, okay, why a bottomless pit? These are the kind of questions I wrote down when I read the passage. Why a bottomless pit? Why not a pit? Why not just a pit? Why a bottomless pit? In abyss, as it said earlier in Revelation, you can influence nothing. You come in contact with nothing, right? It's a void. Where does the word void stir your memory in Scripture to? Genesis 1, that's exactly right. In the beginning was a word. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. Formless, bottomless, void, chaotic. You can't influence anybody. You're rendered totally neutral. You can't even bump up against. You find no comfort in. You find no relationship to. There's no none of that. Zero. Void. Okay. Is the chain that is referenced a literal chain? So is the pit symbolic? Is the key symbolic? Is the chain? How do you chain a spirit? Right? So it must be symbolic in some kind of way, right? But we get the idea, don't we? I mean, this is a great way for John to explain it to us because we get it. We understand chains, we understand keys, we understand bottomless. In other words, keeping it simple. Don't try to make too much out of this. How does one chain of spirit? What's the significance of the chain? Okay. Now, while we're on this subject, as you turn the page over there, What significance does the phrase serpent of old have in this passage? Okay, excellent, Shelley. The serpent in Genesis. So the revelation that John is having is reminding us that God is carrying on to completion that which he started. That he's finishing. He doesn't leave loose ends. He's finishing. He's also got some prophecies to finish too. So it's not like God's going to make some sort of prophecy about Israel and then at the end go, oh, I'm exhausted. Let's just move on. Skip the prophecy. No. Everything comes to pass, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is revelation. There's going to be a fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets and all the prophecies. So the serpent of old that started this nonsense to begin with, where did he come from? Let's keep going. Let's keep asking questions. Where did this serpent in the garden come from? Where'd that rascal come from, out of nowhere from? Okay, fallen demon, Lucifer from heaven. This is Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, if you want to go back and look at those and study those. Sure. He has the free will in heaven, Lucifer, and then we're going to go through these here in a minute. So what names are given to Satan? What do they mean, and why should we know them? Wouldn't there be some significance to using more than one name? What is the significance of using more than one name in the Bible, whether it be for Christ, a human being, or Satan? What's the significance of using multiple names? The meaning of those names. It is a verbal three-dimensional description of something. There are facets to God. There are dimensions. There's depth. There's meaning and circumstances that aren't as important as a meaning and an alternate. He's Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's leveraging the language that he allowed to develop because of Genesis 11. He's using the language to describe who he is. And it's not cool to describe him in simply one name or two. It wouldn't be accurate. You need more than that. And apparently the same is true of Lucifer, the angel of light. He's multidimensional. When you see the word behold in the scripture, it means to hold up a diamond to the light and turn it and keep looking at it and watch the light glimmer off each facet of the diamond. That's behold. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's so many dimensions to this lamb. He's not only a lamb, he's a lion, but he's a lamb as if slain, and he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the promised one, the bishop of our souls. He's the redeemer of all mankind. He's a great physician. He's a good shepherd. Oh, there's so many dimensions, and he's so rich, and so day star on high, the morning, bright and morning star. By the way, morning star was actually a name Satan took first, and Jesus stole it from him. He had took it to himself because it was his to begin with. All right. Yep. So I give you some names here. Antichrist. We've talked about him, and I'm giving you some references here. Antichrist. Christ meaning Messiah. By the way, when you read the New Testament, oftentimes you'll see instead of Jesus Christ, you'll see Christ Jesus. And Paul is referring to him as Christ first, Jesus second, because the resurrected Jesus has become the Messiah first, Jesus' human name second. When we read about him at his birth, he's Jesus or Emmanuel, right? But after the resurrection, we invert that order. So Christ Jesus. So Christ meaning Messiah. I got on my nerves so bad. Even people are joking around. It's not funny. When they started calling, and if I was President Obama, I would have said, running for president, and I was Barack Obama, I wouldn't have liked it either. Please don't call me the Messiah, for crying out loud. You know, they were. That's what they were doing. The anointed one. Not cool. Not cool at all. Would not receive that in the least. Anyway, Christ means Messiah, anointed one, antichrist against the anointed one. And the counterfeit in the false trinity that we talked about earlier in Revelation. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, Christ. Beelzebub, the dung god. I like that one. Ruler of the demons. Belial, worthlessness. Now, the reason I give you these names is because I want you to step back with me and start to look at our culture and start to see the prevalence of these negative qualities in culture and start to draw, make the connection of the influence that darkness has in the world. Even say dung god, you know, that it sounds kind of gross, but if you've ever done any world travel, one of the starkest realities that you'll run into, especially in Asia, in Southeast Asia, is filth. The absence of hygiene, the absence of cleanliness, the absence of an infrastructure to eliminate waste is a stark reality in the international community. We take for granted the fact you actually take the trash to the street once a week here, where in other communities you'll see years worth of it in a city or in a river. Rivers can catch on fire. What I'm trying to say is and these are in areas that have the least amount of Christian presence. I don't know another way to say it. And the greatest prevalence of false religions, you'll see the greatest level of filth. And it's brother or sister disease, infection, epidemics, dung. So that's Beelzebub. I don't want to get too graphic, but it's not uncommon in South India, even North India, to walk down the street and there's no bathrooms. You can imagine what's going on in public. There is this, and usually around, not uncommon to be around Hindu temples, frankly. There is a heaviness and there is a lack of cleanliness. You know that phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness? Well, there's a lot of truth to that. If you've ever traveled in certain parts of the world, you see the absence of godliness and the presence of filth. Dung god, crooked serpent. Great dragon, that old serpent in the King James Version. The enemy, hateful, hostile, evil one. Boy, don't we have enough of that. We have lawlessness in some areas of the world. Absolute lawlessness and evil and hostility of unequal proportions. Hatred, enmity in people like we've never seen in our lifetime. Father of lies, God of this world, God of this age, great fiery red dragon, Lucifer, there it is, morning star, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, murderer, liar, falsifier, father of lies. I have never in my, well, I'm not that, I'm a young man at 35, I mean, really. But I have never been so aware of a lie being called a misspoken. I don't know. We got so many words for a lie now. Whatever happened to lying? Can you not lie anymore? I mean, there's no lying. So misspoke. What is that? Where'd that come from? I don't know. It's weird. It's just unbelievable, really. Murderer, liar, falsifier, power of darkness, prince of the power of the air. Here's one, prince of the power of the air, ruler who has authority over air. Think about that. Now think about the internet. And now think about what's taking place on the internet.
Even television.
That's the prince of the power of the air. Our airwaves. Wouldn't that be something if you could visualize evil in the air? And what that would look like from satellite to satellite and the things that are being transmitted. We were talking today about the absence of being aware of trends in business. Kodak is one of the greatest absolute mistakes of all time, not understanding that there was actually going to be something coming beyond film. Blockbuster. Think about it. To be ill-prepared beyond VHS. Polaroid, same way. They missed a whole generation of technology, and it's to their own demise. And we don't see what's coming. I saw a documentary the other day on the pornography industry and how advanced technologically it is becoming and planning to be in the future. It's grotesque. It's unbelievable. Prince of the Power of the Air. Here's another observation about our culture. There used to be a day, speaking of Blockbuster, it used to be a day where you could go in, and if they would allow you to, let's say you'd rent 7 movies, and the person behind the counter, the clerk getting minimum wage, would have actually probably said something of concern about you. Is everything okay? Like you're a hermit. Like, are you going to watch all these movies? Are you all right? Now, it's a badge of honor to say that I binge watch television shows on Netflix. Binging is a good thing now. It's unbelievable. It's really weird how culture shifts. Okay, Roaring Lion, rulers of the darkness of this world. Lions really are not hunters, you know that? Male lions really are not much to worry about. It's a female you got to be really concerned about. Lions, male lions are really too lazy to get up and chase you. All a charade. And this is all that these things are. Rulers of the darkness of this world, of this prince of this world, serpent. Okay. Here's one. Spirit that currently works in the children of disobedience. Jeez. One who entices the tester. All right. The thief and the stealer. Who steals the most? He who has little. So by nature, Satan is a thief. Is telling us he has little. Therefore, he must steal. Other than Winona Ryder, I don't know anybody who shoplifts who's really, you know, that's a whole different ballgame. Yeah, we think of stealing and thievery as possessions often, but really, if you really listen and look closely from an oppressive or a possessive standpoint, what the darkness really wants to steal is your identity, your purpose and personhood, your uniqueness. And all of that works together from an oppressive and possessive plane. Okay, let's move on. The saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So anyway, we know what's at work here. And it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Doesn't say who, it says they. And judgment was committed to them. And then it says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Does that sound familiar? The souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Interesting. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, let's talk about this. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. Let's try to make some sense of the variant. There's 3 perspectives on the millennium, okay? Let's make sense of them. First of all, one reason that we're a little uncertain about this millennium action is even our church forefathers, our church patriarchs and fathers in the early church did not really address this issue in our creeds, be it the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or other creeds. You won't have a lot written on the millennial reign of Christ early on in the study in the scripture. And the synods, you know what a synod is? The group of people. Synod is a group of church leaders that would get together that eventually canonized the scripture, or they would get together periodically and they would make sure they had their doctrine straight and they wrote the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, right? Church leadership. Not this, this really isn't addressed much in the early church history, oddly enough. So first of all, let's weigh that. Maybe we don't need to spend a lot of time, you know, really worrying about it, not to minimize it, but certainly let's not over-accentuate it. I'm actually a big fan of not having all the answers. I kind of like that because I don't think we're supposed to. Sometimes I think when we do, we misuse the information. And I kind of love the mystery of not knowing everything that's ever happened in the world and why when I get to heaven. It really gives me something to do to figure some stuff out. You know what I mean? It's like some people have to know everything. I don't know why. I like studying creation and everything. I understand how creation came into existence. I have my own personal opinion based on hours upon hours upon hours of research about how old the earth is. I have my own. I could be 100% wrong, but you know what? It's a peripheral issue. I know that God created the universe. I don't have to have every detail of how he did it. I don't. Some people do. But these three things are three perspectives on the 1,000-year reign of Christ, okay? So let's look at them. Amillennialism. A meaning what in Latin? Not. Look at the word atheist. Theo, God. Not God. No God. A means no or not. Agnostic, gnostic meaning knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. What is an agnostic? One who has not knowledge or no knowledge for sure. A doubter, okay? What's amillennialism? There was no millennial. There is no 1,000-year reign. So let's look at what that means. An amillennialist believes the rejection of the belief that Jesus will have a literal 1,000-year-long physical reign on the earth. This rejection contrasts with premillennial and some post-millennial interpretations of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. All right? So their interpretation of what we read earlier is real easy. It's symbolic, therefore we don't have to figure it out. It's an easy out, actually. Chapter 20, okay. During the church age, where we are now, the gospel is preached and the fullness of Israel is converted. In other words, anyone that's going to be converted within Israel is going to happen between now and the time the second coming comes in the church age, before the rapture, right? An amillennialist will believe that any Israelite that hasn't come to Christ isn't going to by the time the church is gone. You follow that? So there's no point in a second chance 1,000 years. The victory over Satan is already accomplished at Calvary, but a not yet a fully realized reality as the gospel is being preached. They understand there's a demonic influence in the church age. An amillennialist will believe that the reappearance of Satan actually realized during the Great Tribulation after the church age, but not after 1,000 years. So this Satan is coming back program that we read early on in the chapter, given another chance to come back and deceived, is the opportunity that Satan has during the Great Tribulation. That's an amillennialist view. And the last is at the Second Coming, or Armageddon, chapter 19 from last week, all the dead will be raised and joined with Christ as well as those alive at the Second Coming. That's it. It's over. All she wrote. There's no 1,000 years. Okay? Everybody understand that? No 1,000-year reign. All right, second viewpoint is the post-millennialist. What is this? Well, during the church age, that's now, the gospel will be preached to the entire world. By the way, a lot of people, well, they don't argue enough about this. If you're looking for something to argue about, this is something to think about. The whole world may have already heard the gospel way back when. So don't rule out that hasn't happened yet. Just a possibility. During the church age, the gospel will be preached to the entire world. Number two, the preaching of the gospel, here we go, produces a time in human history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and nations. In other words, the environment that you see in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the post-millennialist believes that will actually happen during the church age because of the gospel. That peace that Bill was talking about, that harmony. And after these conditions exist, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with a general resurrection and the general judgment of all humankind. I would say right now that I'm not picking up on a peaceful, harmonious, unified vibe in the world as the gospel is being preached. I'm just bringing that up as an observation. I'm not saying that cannot change. I'm just saying it's a little pressing right now to really get on board with that particular viewpoint. And I think you would probably agree as well. So that leaves us with the third perspective. I hope I'm clearing this up for people. During the church age, the gospel is preached. Hallelujah. Some accept and others reject. So far, so good. Beyond the church age, all right, what does that mean? Post-rapture. Satan arises within a literal seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. All right, I'm on board with that. Believers are raptured or caught up to the Lord in the air with those believers along with living believers on the earth. Right? Premillennialists vary on whether the rapture occurs pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. So far, so good. Upon the return of Christ, all believers are gathered together with Christ. So now, you're a shepherd. You're not the great shepherd. Let's say you're the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is now going to gather to himself all believers. I like this. This is a good concept. All right, how does he do that? He raptures the church. You still have the two witnesses in the tribulation. Remember in downtown Jerusalem? Let's not forget about those two. They're brought to Christ. The martyred dead during the tribulation, of which there were many. We got to gather them up. And then here we go. The Old Testament believers are included. Now, a righteous judge will righteously judge, will he not? Can a righteous judge condemn someone on earth, even today, who's never heard the gospel? Can God hold a man accountable to know Jesus Christ if he's never heard of him? I leave that with you. I'm not answering that question. Right? Okay, that's a question. Same question. Can God hold an Old Testament believer in Yahweh accountable for never having heard of Christ? Or not only heard, how could you believe had he not even been crucified and atoned for the sins, right? So that's an interesting issue. God's got a lot to deal with here, doesn't he? So a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, I'm sorry, will actually include all of the gathering of all of those believers. Now, if you have Old Testament believers that should have an opportunity for eternal life, what must you do? You must gather them together and share the gospel with them in the presence of Christ, hence the thousand-year rule and reign on earth. Now it's making sense, isn't it? It would appear so. So resurrecting Old Testament believers and giving them the opportunity to receive Christ. We quoted this verse earlier, John 14 and 6, and it goes on to 7. No one comes unto the Father except through Christ, right? All right, so there's an opportunity for Old Testament believers to be believers in Christ. Now then, this harmonious, unified absence of deception on earth in the presence of Christ and the thousand-year reign on the earth, produces what? A blessed and joyous atmosphere on earth from the reign of Christ, holy and separate as God's people. They will act as priests and servants of God. They'll participate in a royal and a political priesthood, and the temple would be established, Ezekiel and Zechariah references, and intimately acquainted and even introduced to Christ. The unsaved who survived the tribulation. Now think about this now. The unsaved who survived the tribulation. Man, they really went through it, didn't they? The people who cried out to God to die and didn't, those people, will enter the millennium and bear children and repopulate the earth. Oh, boy. Oy vey, here we go again. But listen, think about this in practical terms. If the survivors of the tribulation are actually on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, wouldn't they repopulate the earth? in the absence of deception, we've already decided. And then Satan will later be released to test the faith of those who confess Christ. If that is inaccurate, why is it only fair that Satan be released? He was released for the rest of us. Why not these guys, right? To test what? The authenticity of their faith. There you go. That's right. Okay? So now, this good point, this seemingly complicated and convoluted passage may actually make sense. Not that it necessarily has to, but I see now the possibility of Old Testament believers. I see now the survivors of the Great Tribulation. I see now the redemptive nature of God at work here. I see now the opportunity to give and to test that faith. Zechariah says, and it goes on, I go on to say here, God will test men one more time. And then it says, number two, God will fulfill Old Testament prophecies made to Israel, one of which was that all nations will come and worship during this time, Zechariah 14, 16, and 17. In other words, during the millennial reign, you won't have an option to worship. It's like you're going to church, okay? But again, the loosing of and the unbinding of Satan at the end of millennial reign does test the faith of those who were told to worship. I don't know. Now it's starting to come into focus a little bit here. It's interesting, isn't it? So I don't know what you choose. We're not on Jeopardy anyway. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism. Interesting. All right, let's go on to see what happens. Finish the chapter. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, here we go, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. All right, so the earth is largely populated at this point. After 1,000 years, you would think. Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is the sand of the sea, many. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Gog and Magog, if you're interested in that, call my office if you want. I talk about an end-time coalition that comes out of Ezekiel 38. It's a coalition between Russia, Turkey, and Persia, which is Iran. Persia originally was not only Iran, but it was also Pakistan and Afghanistan area. But anyway, there is an end-time coalition that comes against Israel. Libya is also involved, and I think Yemen. I'm not positive. I can't remember. Anyway, if you're into that, we have a CD of that. Russia. And that's Gog and Magog, and that goes back to the descendants of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. I don't want to go into that, but that's interesting if you're into that. All right, so let's finish up. So we have these people who came to faith, we think, and they were tested. Now we know. And then finally, now here we go. God can judge. There's no one left to everyone's been judged, right? The litmus test for the faith of those who survived the Great Tribulation it's come as full course. And then it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea, usually humanity, gave up the dead who were within it, were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Boom. There we go. Now I will say with clarity, at this point in time, we're done with the earth. We can move on. We've worn the old girl out at this point in time. Global warming or not, take the plagues and everything else that's happened. We're done with the old girl. We're moving on to a new heaven and a new earth. wherein dwells righteousness. Okay? So, what did we learn tonight? In summary, keep your symbolism consistent. Ask questions. Look at the different viewpoints. Enjoy the fact you might not have all the answers, and never lose sight of the character and the nature and the personality and the will of God, the sovereign will of God, which is what? Redemption. If we go with the last millennialist viewpoint, it does match up with the will and the nature and the character of God. It does match up with the scripture. But even then, I think we probably have a pretty finite and limited view.